Amen. He is great, isn't he? Great and glorious King. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. What is your perspective of life? What do you live for? What about your view of death? Why is there death? What is beyond death? I mean, these are some of the most significant questions to get right, aren't they? But not enough just to know the right answer. It's how that knowledge affects and changes how you live and how you die. In this letter, Paul is revealing how to live a Christ-centered life. And understanding that affects how you view life and how you view death. Living a Christ-centered life gives you purpose because you were created to live for Christ. It produces unity in the church because we're all living for the same purpose. Paul will go on to say it gives peace beyond comprehension. It gives you exceeding joy even in life's difficulties. So how does one live the Christ-centered life? What does that look like? I think one of the clearest pictures we have is found in Paul himself. And so we're going to look at Paul this morning and his example. And I've titled this, How You Live a Christ-Centered Life. How You Live a Christ-Centered Life. Look at what Paul writes here, starting in chapter 1, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So here's Paul writing and rejoicing, really, that Christ is being proclaimed. That was his present joy. But then he starts thinking about his future joy. And in thinking about his future, Paul reveals really his view of life and death. And of course, there's few more important matters than these. And so we want to look at this. And we want to look at how to live a Christ-centered life. First, living a Christ-centered life means exalting Christ in your body, knowing God will deliver you. It means, secondly, to have a clear perspective of life. And then third, it means to have a right perception of death. All right, so let's look at this. First, living a Christ-centered life means you exalt Christ in your body, knowing God will deliver you. You exalt Christ in your body, knowing God will deliver you. Notice what he says again, verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I won't be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I think the main thought in this first section is using your body to exalt Christ because you know God will vindicate you. God's going to vindicate you. And I think a big question that Paul really is looking at here and answering here is, how do you magnify Christ in your life when things don't turn out as planned? I mean, because that's really the context of what's going on here and what he's talking about. How do you live for Christ when things don't go as planned? Maybe you became a Christian, you gave your life to Christ. You knew that how much God has forgiven you in Christ, and so you desire to live for his glory. But what happens? You get persecuted for living for Jesus. Your friends forsake you. Or maybe you're just trying to live for Christ and you've lost your job, or you're facing serious health issues. Or maybe you were hoping for something to happen that's never happened. So how do you exalt Christ when life doesn't go as planned? Well, how did Paul? Right? Remember Paul, he was writing from prison. And he's letting the Philippians know about his circumstances. He had been in prison for 2 years in Judea. And now he's writing as a prisoner from Rome, where we know from Acts he would be at least 2 years there. He's awaiting trial before the highest officials of the Roman government. And the outcome of his trial is uncertain. Life or death? Being set free or having his head cut off? That's his circumstance. Would the Lord deliver Paul? Would the Lord deliver Paul? And the answer is a resounding yes. Absolutely. This is why Paul, when he's contemplating his future, was rejoicing at the end of verse 18. Yes, and I will. He's thinking ahead. I will rejoice. I'm rejoicing now, and when I look at my future, I will rejoice. Why, Paul, are you rejoicing while you're suffering unjustly in prison? Why are you rejoicing when your future is, you don't know the outcome of your trial yet? For, verse 19, here's the reason. For I know this will turn out for my deliverance. See his confidence? I know I'm going to be delivered. God's going to deliver me. And when he was absolutely certain of this, and when you are utterly convinced that Jesus will deliver you, you will exalt Christ in your body. You'll live for his glory when you have that confidence. He says, I know, and the way Paul exalted Christ in his body was he used his mouth to speak Christ. You can use your hands and your feet to minister to people's needs in the name of Christ when you have that confidence. When you know God will deliver you through any and every circumstance, you can boldly exalt Christ in your body. You will not be put to shame in anything. You will be saved through every circumstance because God is a delivering God through Christ. Oh, but we need to understand something very clearly here, that the deliverance would be either through life or through death. He's going to be delivered one way or the other, but it's going to be through life or through death. In both cases, the Lord would deliver him. And so because of that confidence in Christ, Paul was determined to live his life for the glory of God. Do you see that? I think of Stephen. Remember Stephen? He had this kind of boldness. He used his mouth to courageously preach Christ before the Jewish authorities, and they got so angry with him, they drug him out of the city, and they began stoning him. And while he was being stoned, he prayed with this great confidence, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Through life or through death, I will be delivered. And that gives you confidence to exalt Christ in your body. Now, Paul here mentions the means God uses to deliver his people. How does he deliver his people? What's the means that he uses? Look at verse 19. For I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So Paul mentions here the means that God uses to deliver you so you can use your body to exalt Christ. Two means, prayer and the Holy Spirit. Now, amazingly, God works through your prayers to deliver others. Think about that. Isn't that encouraging? God works through your prayers. Now, why does he do that? Why does God, the all-powerful one, the sovereign one, why is he determined to work through prayer? Well, prayer is asking God to do what you can't do. So it demonstrates your inability in his ability. You're depending on God and beseeching God to act. So it demonstrates faith, trusting that he can do what you're praying, and only he can do it. And so it glorifies God. This is why God delights to answer the prayer of the upright. And when God does respond, he gets all the praise and glory. And so what God often does, God will often put you in a place, and he puts people in a place where they have no other recourse but to turn to him. Look at Psalm 107. There's a great example of this in Psalm 107. Psalm 107, starting in verse 4. And listen to this. Psalm 107, verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he's filled with what is good. Amen? Doesn't he do that? Look at verse 10. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. Amen? Hasn't he done that for you? Look at verse 17. Fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food. They drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. I think we just did that. Right? Because that was us. Verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they've seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. And they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. Again and again, right? People were put in a situation of great despair, and they're at their wits' end, and they had one recourse. Cry out to the God of heaven. And when they did, he delivered them, and he gets all the praise. He gets all the glory. That's why God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. We need to cry out to him in the day of trouble. Where else are you going to go? Now go back to Philippians. Paul says that he would be delivered through their prayers. And the word for prayer here is supplication. God hears your supplications. He loves to answer your entreaties, your petitions, so that you'll respond in praise and worship. And so, beloved, do you pray? Do you pray? Prayerlessness is serious spiritual decline. A habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a Christian, for a Christian by instinct cries out, Abba, Father. It's the godless who don't pray. So not praying is clear proof a person is not yet a Christian. Do you pray? I mean, Christians, we often go through seasons where we're not making much progress. Sometimes we go astray. We lose our first love. Maybe we cool in our zeal for Christ. What is the cause of that? I think surely one of the causes, chief causes, is neglect of prayer. Neglect of just daily delighting in communing with God. And so we read our Bibles without prayer, and we listen to sermons without prayer. We buy houses without prayer. We form friendships without prayer. Plans are undertaken without prayer. And you can be sure of this, that people fall in private long before they ever fall in public. Like Peter, they disregard our Lord's warning to watch and pray. And like Peter, when their strength is gone in the hour of temptation, they give in and they deny their Lord. If we would guard ourselves from that, we need to remember that question. Do you pray? Do you pray? The Philippians were praying for Paul as Paul's in prison awaiting trial. And Paul knew that God would work through their prayer for his deliverance, whether it be through life or through death. In either case, he would be delivered. And so we need to be encouraged. God works through your prayers to save his people. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Jesus tells us that he wants you to pray at all times and not lose heart. And so when you look at Paul in his letters, you see that he often asked for prayer. He wasn't ashamed of that. Pray for me. Romans 15, 2 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 6, Colossians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, and in Philemon. All those different places. Paul is asking people, pray for me. He clearly attached great significance to prayer because he saw prayer not as some formality, but as actual cooperation in the work of God. And so every Sunday, because we know this, the elders get together and we pray. Every Sunday. Because we're weak. We're doing things here beyond our ability. God must move. Do you pray for the preached word? Do you pray for the advance of the gospel? Do you pray for our missionaries? God works through prayer to save his people. So we got to believe that. That's what Paul says here. Second means that God uses to save his people is through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He says, for I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I love this. If Paul's living for Christ and he's preaching Christ, he's in jail for Christ, he was confident that the Spirit of Jesus Christ would supply for his deliverance. And this is an interesting title that Paul uses here of the Spirit. In fact, it's the only time this title is used in the New Testament. The Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's called the Spirit of Christ in other places and the Spirit of Jesus, but this is the only place this title's used. And it shows the Spirit's connection, the intimate connection he has with Jesus. The Spirit delights in glorifying the Son. So if Paul is living for the glory of Christ, then he's confident that the Spirit of Christ would provide for his deliverance. He's confident in that. And Christian, you can be encouraged. The Spirit of God resides in you. And through his provision, you will be delivered. And that word provision, it refers to a full, bountiful, sufficient supply of the Spirit. Through that supply, you will be delivered through any and every circumstance, whatever happens in life and even death. Do you believe that? Think of Paul's circumstances. 4 years in chains for preaching Christ. Being treated unjustly. Do you think he might have been tempted to grumble and complain? And yet he tells the Philippians not to grumble and complain. Do you think he may have been tempted to be absorbed in self-pity? Why is all this happening to me? I didn't do anything but follow Jesus. And yet he put others' interests before his own. He thought of others and their need of the gospel while not looking out for his own interests. Now, what about your circumstances? I don't know all your circumstances. But you can be in something that could feel overwhelming, right? Do you believe the Spirit has enough power to deliver you through that situation? When you come to face death, do you believe the Spirit has more than enough power to deliver you through that too and bring you safely to Christ? If you believe that, then you can respond like Paul. You can exalt Christ in your body, speaking Christ and serving others so Jesus is on. See, when you have absolute confidence that God will deliver you, you will boldly exalt Christ in your body. I love how he says that, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul here has absolute assurance in God's delivering power. This was his hope. And that word hope, in English, we mean, the word hope means to desire something to happen, right? I hope I find my ring that I lost. You know, I'm going to go through a lot of trouble to find that ring, but I don't have an assurance I'll ever find it. That's not how the word hope is used in the Bible. Hope in the Bible means certainty. It's something that will happen. And then Paul adds the word here, earnest expectation, to describe an intense, earnest, expecting hope. Here's what he's certain about. I will not be put to shame in anything. That's his confidence. Shame means dishonor. Now, I can't be talking about being dishonored by people. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Because you can suffer shame for Christ's name, like the apostles did in Acts 5. What Paul's talking about is this. Before God, I will never be put to shame. Why? Because God's going to vindicate you. God will deliver you. Through life's troubles and through death itself, through the Spirit's supply, you will be delivered. So men may condemn you. Men may pass judgment on you to shame you. But listen, in the end, God has the last word, and if you're in Christ, you won't be put to shame in anything. That's Paul's hope. So I'm going to boldly live for Christ. That's the application. He had boldness to always exalt Christ in his body. You know, when I was in the second grade, I had great confidence in my older two brothers that they would protect me. And so that gave me boldness to exalt myself and harass others. But I had such a big mouth, my brothers informed me they weren't going to protect me. And so let's just say I learned the hard way not to have such a big mouth. But the point is, if you have assurance of protection, if you have assurance of deliverance, that gives you boldness. Gives you boldness. You're going to live for Christ. You're going to be fearless. And that's how Paul was. He had this fearless confidence to exalt Christ in very tough circumstances. Right? He had freedom to speak without reservation because he was absolutely assured he would not be put to shame, whether by life or by death. And so the result of Paul's assurance in God's deliverance was that he always, even in this tough situation, he always joyously exalted Christ in his body. So he didn't let outward circumstances dictate how he would live for Jesus. He didn't let that stop him. Even though he didn't foresee what was happening to him, that didn't mean he would abandon Christ. Instead, he consistently, with absolute assurance, trusted in his delivering power, and so he continued to magnify Jesus in his body. That gives you boldness. He gives you boldness. Now listen, you're going to have tribulation. This life is filled with trouble. You're going to be persecuted for following Christ. Right? That's a promise. That's one of those promises we don't like to put on our wall, right? I haven't seen one of those on anybody's wall yet. But do you have absolute assurance that you won't be put to shame in anything? Do you have that assurance? Are you assured that you will be delivered through prayer and through the provision of the Spirit? See, if you have that unshakable confidence, then boldly exalt Christ in your body. Then live that way. The word that Paul uses for exalt here is a compound word in the Greek. It's megaluno. Mega. That means to make great, to magnify, to laud. So Paul says, I want to use my body in such a way that Christ is mega exalted. Now, do you ever think about using your body that way? That Jesus is mega exalted through how you live? That he's exalted through what comes out of your mouth? That he's exalted in your work? That he's exalted in your relationships? In your interactions with others? That he's exalted in your thought life? That he's exalted when you're all alone, when you're on your devices. I want Christ to be mega exalted. That's how I'm going to live, Paul says. Now, the way Paul used his body to exalt Christ, just by looking at the context, we know that he used his mouth to proclaim the gospel to the guards. Apparently, he didn't use his mouth to complain that he was falsely imprisoned. He didn't use his mouth to grumble about his circumstances. He used his mouth to exalt Jesus. He used his mouth to care for the guards that were chained to him. He didn't use his body to stress and despair that others were preaching Christ with wrong motives. No, instead, he rejoiced Christ was proclaimed. So his character, his conduct, his speech, it all exalted Christ. Now we know that that's the opposite of how we used to live. We didn't use our bodies this way before. Unbelievers use their bodies to sin. Right? Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. People will say things to tear you down and boastful things to build themselves up. Paul says their throat is like an open grave. It brings forth the stench of death. Their tongues keep deceiving and telling lies. The poison of snakes is under their lips, so that what comes out simply kills and destroys. Their feet are swift to shed blood, so that destruction and misery are in their paths. They run rapidly to do evil. Their hearts devise wicked plans. The deeds of their hands are only evil. They love spreading strife. How do you use your body? Is it an instrument of sin, or is it an instrument for the glory of Christ? Paul was determined to use his body mightily to exalt Jesus. Paul told the Corinthians, "The body's not for immorality, but for the Lord. So flee immorality. Don't use your body to commit sexual sin." And then Paul tells us why. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, who you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We're to use our bodies to glorify Christ because the Holy Spirit's in us. So we're to flee immorality. Every form of it. And use our bodies to exalt Christ. We've been bought with a price. He purchased us with his own precious blood. So use your body to exalt Jesus. As you used to use your body to fulfill your lusts, use your body to glorify Christ. Paul says in Romans, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Because of God's mercies, use your body as a living and holy sacrifice. He's worthy of that. Amen? He's worthy of that. Present your body to God. Now, if you're going to do that, if you're going to live your life where you present your body to God, that's going to require discipline. I mean, it doesn't just happen with wishful thinking, right? Paul wrote this, "I discipline my body." I got to discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I got to discipline my body. It's like an athlete, right? An athlete disciplines their body, right? To be a good athlete. Well, to be a good Christian, you got to discipline your body. And praise the Lord, God has given us means of grace to help us to be disciplined spiritually. So use the means of grace, right? There's private means of grace. There's public means of grace. Read your Bible. Meditate on Scripture. Right? Fill your mind with truth. I mean, you're constantly being bombarded with lies. Fill your mind with truth. Meditate on truth. Fellowship with the saints. Right? You need to be around other believers, godly people who will build you up. Make sure you're under the preaching of the word, because that's what God uses to equip you. I mean, we have all these different means of grace that we need to use. And we got to stop making excuses as why we're not disciplined. I heard this story, true story, of a man who had become a Christian, and he got severely burned. And he had never read the Bible, so he longed to read the Bible, but he had no feeling in his fingers, and he was blind. So he learned to read the Bible with his tongue and had read through the Bible at least 6 times. Can we discipline ourselves to read the Bible? We got to discipline ourselves for godliness. All right, so first, living the Christ-centered life means exalting Christ in your body. Secondly, living a Christ-centered life means you have a clear perspective of life. To live is Christ. Look at what Paul says, verse 21. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So here Paul gives this dilemma he's having between life and death. And we find his view here of life and death. Truly living, Paul says, is Christ. You know, people talk about the good life, to live life to its fullest. And we know that the American dream is to pursue the things that you believe will give you enjoyment and the abundant life. And so we'll pursue buying a house or building a house. We'll pursue some career. We'll pursue having some lucrative retirement plan so we can retire when we're 50 and then just enjoy life. And people will pursue these things, right? Pleasure and money and possessions and titles and positions and relationships. But none of these things can satisfy. Because you were created to find life in God. The abundant life only comes through Christ. In him is life. In fact, life has no meaning apart from Christ because he's the object, the motive, the inspiration, and the goal of life. It's Christ himself. And that's why Jesus would say things like this, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. You want the bread of life, you got to come to Jesus. He told the woman at the well that he has living water, that when he gives it to you, you'll never thirst again. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. So the way to heaven is through Jesus. He's the resurrection and the life. Everyone who believes in him, he says, will never die. Jesus came so people may have life, and he says, and have it abundantly. Wow, that sounds good. I mean, imagine having a full, constant, overflowing supply for every need of your soul. That would be a description of life at its best. And that's what Jesus promises. Through him, you experience life at its fullest. So how do you get this life? Well, to have this life in Christ, you must die. You got to die. Here's what Jesus said. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Deny self, die to self, take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up this implement of death daily, daily die to self and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, right? You want to save your life, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, you die for me, you'll save it. Your life will be saved. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? I mean, think about that. You're going to pursue the American dream. You're going to pursue what the world says to pursue. You somehow gain the whole world. What would that be a profit to you if you forfeited your soul? You sold everything for some temporary pleasure that really couldn't satisfy you. See, when you attempt to satisfy with cheap substitutes, you know what? You never really live. You're like that poor boy who was content to play in a mud puddle when he was offered to go on an outing to the ocean. But you know what? He'd never seen the ocean, so he couldn't imagine anything better than a mud puddle. And how often do we spend our lives in the mud puddles of sin when we can swim in the ocean with Christ? So to find life, real life, you must lose your life for Jesus' sake. You must die to find life in Christ. And when you lose your life, when you die to self for Jesus, guess what happens? You find life. Christ is your life. To live is Christ. To surrender your life to Christ is to find the abundant life. Have you done that? Oh, have you surrendered to Christ to find life, real life? People will pursue all manner of things to find satisfaction and forfeit their soul. Oh, I would urge you, abandon that, surrender to Jesus, die to self, find life in Jesus. Because he alone gives the abundant life. Only him. Now, as Christians, we know that. And as Christians, we've experienced a taste of that. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? And we try to find satisfaction in things that can't satisfy. And what ends up happening is we're not producing fruit for Christ. But the true Christian gets back on track and serves Jesus and honors him, and they find life in Jesus. To live is Christ. Listen, when you bow your self-interests, the things you think will satisfy you, to Christ's interests, you find life. Your will becomes wrapped up in God's will. His interests become your interests. His delights become your delights. His joy becomes your joy. And that's why Paul can say, for me, to live is Christ. That's why he could say that. Now, what does living for Christ look like? Verse 22. If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. So living for Christ means producing fruit for Christ. That's living. That's the essence of life. Life produces fruit. Fruit will be seen in your character. It'll be seen in your maturity. It'll be seen as you walk by the Spirit, because the Spirit will begin to produce love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. The Spirit begins to produce those things as you're walking with him. Fruit is also winning souls for Christ. In fact, the purpose of your salvation is to bear much fruit for the Father so that he's glorified. And this is why Paul prayed in verse 11, that when believers stand before Christ at the judgment seat, they stand having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. Their life was a fruitful life. It was characterized by good works. Is your life bearing the fruit of righteousness? Do you see that? Is the fruit of the Spirit being produced in you? Is God using you to win souls to Jesus? Is he using you to help others grow in Christ? Jesus said, a tree is known by its fruit. So you got to examine yourself. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. And a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. So if you claim to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, if you've repented of your sin, then bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Because every bad tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So what kind of tree are you? What kind of fruit is being produced? Here's sometimes what people do. It's like this. A man had an apple tree in his backyard. It wasn't producing any apples. So he went and got some pictures of apples, laminated them, and he went and hung them all over the tree. From a distance, it's full of fruit. Until you get up close and examine it closely. And that's how some Christians are. Right? They look good on the outside. They want to look good in all everything they do. But there's no heart in it. What kind of tree are you? And sometimes it might be helpful just to go talk to some godly person and say, help me. What kind of fruit do you see me producing? Because we can't see ourselves objectively sometimes. Listen, if you're connected to Christ, then Christ will become evident in you. He will come out of you. He will be seen in how you live. You'll produce fruit. But you got to abide in Christ. Right? Isn't that what Jesus says? You got to abide in him. You're like a branch that's got to be connected to the vine of Christ to produce fruit. Think about that. A branch not connected to the vine doesn't produce grapes. There's no life in the branch. So abide in Christ. That means unbroken communion with Jesus. Living life close and intimate with Jesus. Getting near to Christ. Being in his word to hear his voice. Responding to what you see here in praise and worship and adoration and confession and repentance and activity and obedience. Produce good fruit. Second, living for Christ means laboring for Christ. He says it'll mean fruitful labor. So if you desire to live for Jesus, it's going to require work. Right? We're not saved by works, but we're saved for works. We're saved to do something. And work's good, all right? God is a worker. He created us in his image. And we are to do work. It's good. There's no greater work than preaching Christ. No greater work than advancing the kingdom. We're to labor for Christ. It's a good work that we're doing. Paul said that Paul wrote to Colossians, he said his goal was to present every person complete in Christ. And then he says how he would do that. For this purpose also I labor, striving, it's the word agonizing, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. It's going to take work. Oh, but it's a good work. It's a rewarding work, isn't it? Every week, people in our church labor for Christ. Some labor studying the word to teach our kids. Some labor out in the parking lot right now on security. Praise God. Some are laboring to clean this building. I was down here yesterday. I saw some people cleaning up. Some labor by bringing a meal to somebody in need. It's a good labor. It's a good work. Because it's for Christ's glory. Living for Christ means selflessly helping others grow in Christ. Selflessly helping others grow in Christ. Look at verse 24. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Notice Paul's focus. It's on other people. Now, he had just said to die is gain, that it's far better to be with Christ. The only reason to remain is for your sake. It's not for my sake. It's better for me not to be here. It's for you. This is a reflection, I think, of one of the most important principles of Christianity, love. It's a picture of love. Biblical love is selfless. It thinks of others. It's doing. And he's talking, remember, about what it means to live for Christ. Well, to truly live for Christ, to truly experience the abundant life, means giving yourself away for the benefit of others. I'm still learning this. Are you? You have your interests, you have your things you want to do, and God has called us to give ourselves away for the benefit of others. That's when you live the abundant life. That's how Jesus lived, and there was no one ever more joyful than Jesus. That's how Paul lived, right? He says, hey, it's more necessary for your sake that I stay around a little while longer. And so those who live the abundant life, that's how they live. It's for others' progress and joy. I love how he says that, verse 25. Convinced of this, I know I'm going to remain and continue with you all. Notice, for your progress, for your joy in the faith. I'm living so you progress spiritually. The Christian life is one of advancement. It's one of moving forward, progressing in the faith. It's growing in love so that your love abounds more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so you approve the things that are excellent. And when you grow that way, then God can use you to help others progress in the faith. That's how we use Paul. That's how we use Timothy, Epaphroditus. So are you helping others grow in the faith? So they're progressing. Can you name them? Who are those people? Who are you pouring into? That's called discipleship, right? It's just formal and informal conversations we have with other believers to stir them on in Christ, maybe to get them back on track, maybe to challenge them to be more useful, maybe to direct them to how God could use them. We help them progress in the faith. And Paul says he was staying for their joy. Oh, I love this. Paul says, my calling is to make people happy. That's my calling. I'm staying for your joy, so that you would be glad in Christ. Because the greatest joy is living for Jesus. It's giving yourself away so Christ is exalted. And so, Christian, your calling is to make people happy in Jesus. And that's done by proclaiming the gospel to them and helping them progress in Christ. To live is Christ. And so if you desire to experience life at its fullest, then give yourself away for Jesus. Right, last. Living for Christ also means having a right perception of death. To die is gain. Paul says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Dying is gain. And that word means to acquire, to get more. It's used of gaining riches of the world, or gaining converts to Christ, or gaining Christ himself. So the question is, how can dying be gain? Because that's not how most people view death, right? People fear death. We've seen this especially in the last year in our culture because of COVID, right? You can get a virus and die. And out of fear, some people began to view others as those who can potentially kill them. So they got to be avoided at all costs. I mean, what a horrible way to view other people created in the image of God. Stay away from me, you may kill me. Just out of fear of self-preservation. Is that really living? Does that describe the abundant life? What is your perception of death? Are you fearful of death? Paul says dying's gain. It's beneficial. It's something better than this life. And he says, I don't know which to choose. Life or death? Life meant living for Christ. Life meant fruitful labor. Life meant helping others progress. But death meant Christ. Ushered into his very presence, which he says is very much better. That's why dying's gain. And when the Christian dies, he goes to be with Christ, which means being in the presence of fullness of joy and pleasures forever. See, the greatest thing about dying is beholding the beauty and wonder of God face to face. And I love this. He describes dying here as a departing. Death is not an end. It's not an end. When a Christian dies, you continue to live in the presence of Christ. So death simply ushers into an infinitely greater joy than anything here. So even though Paul had this joy of proclaiming Christ, he says that's nothing to be compared to what's coming. And just thinking about heaven and being with Jesus made Paul joyful even in the face of death. Listen, when you die, if you're a Christian, that means you're instantaneously in the presence of Christ. There's no purgatory. There's no suffering. There's no time. No, Christ paid it all. You're with Jesus, which is very much better. You know, somebody once said, the two frequently most asked questions in heaven are going to be this. What are you doing here? And whatever happened, what happened to so-and-so? I don't think that's right. I think the most frequently asked question will be this. Why would someone so glorious, so awesome, so majestic, humble himself to die for a wretch like me? For all eternity, we're going to be in awe of Christ. Death for the Christian is great gain. It's the end of all your weaknesses, all your miseries. It's the perfection of all your comforts. It's the accomplishment of all your hopes. What death does, it delivers you from all the evils of this life and ushers you into the very presence of Jesus, which is very much better. Is that how you view death? I think some Christians even got sidetracked from this. Has your fear of death kept you from serving Jesus? Has it kept you from helping others progress in the faith? If it has, you need to repent of that. And you need to turn and trust Jesus and live for his glory. Paul says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And it's just kind of squeezing me in. I don't know which is better. Well, I know which is better, but I don't know what God wants me to do. And so he's hard-pressed. But he became convinced, you know, God wants me to remain a little while longer so that I'll be an encouragement to you and help you. And when Paul came to them again, they would glory in Christ because it gave evidence of Christ's saving power. To live a Christ-centered life, you must have a right perspective of life, a right perception of death, and you must be convinced of God's saving power through any and every circumstance. 12-year-old Jane was one of a group of young people who came each Saturday afternoon to Lee Richmond's home shortly after he began his ministry in Brading on the Isle of Wight in 1797. Richmond would take his class often into the garden and teach him under a shade tree, and just beyond the fence was the church graveyard. And so sometimes he would have his class go into the graveyard and study the words on the that were engraved on the tombstones and pointing out that many of the graves belonged to children and that they too must be prepared for death. Where will you go after you die? Well, after being classed for a while, Jane went missing for a number of months until one day an elderly woman brought a message to the pastor that she was seriously ill and had been asking for him. All she talks about is the Bible and Jesus, about life and death and the books you used to teach her. It surprised the pastor because she was very quiet. She didn't say much. But she was terminally ill with tuberculosis. As young Jane was dying, Richmond asked her, "Where's your hope?" She pointed to heaven, and she pointed to her heart, and she said, "Christ there, Christ here." She continued, "Sir, you've been my best friend on earth. You've taught me the way to heaven, and I love and thank you for it. You have spoken to me of the love of Christ, and he has made me to feel it in my heart. I shall see him face to face. He will never leave me nor forsake me. God bless and reward you. My soul is saved. Christ is everything to me. Sir, we shall meet in heaven, won't we?" "Oh, yes. Yes. Then there will be peace. Peace. Peace." And those were her last words. She was convinced of Christ's saving power through life and through death and live for his glory. Are you convinced of that? Are you living for his glory? Can you say with Paul, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain"? Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Father, we're so thankful that you sent Jesus so that we can have the abundant life. Lord, and we have all wrong misconceptions about what that means. But Paul lays it out very clearly for us. The abundant life is living for your glory, is exalting you through life circumstances and through death, because you're worthy And because we trust and know that you will deliver us and bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom. What joy. Lord, work today. We pray that you would help the sinner see their need of Christ. There is no hope beyond the grave without Jesus. So, Lord, work among us. Lord, convict us of our own sin that we need to repent of and turn so that we live for your glory. Do your mighty work, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.